Thank you, Suzanne. Well, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 94. The sermon title for this morning is Comfort for the Anxious. I consider it a pastoral duty to address the issue of anxiety every now and then, and I want to do so this morning from Psalm 94. But before we jump into the text, I have a couple of book recommendations. Out in the foyer, we have the Help booklet series, and I didn't grab the one on it. There's one on anxiety. I grabbed the one on panic attacks because I didn't want to have a copy of the anxiety one up here when people are trying to get them. But these are excellent little booklets to point you in the right direction. They often end with a personal application process, project, I should say. And they also typically include where you can go for further help. And that not only includes books and resources, but even creative ways to find counsel and help from others. And so I want to recommend, if you struggle with sinful anxiety, it's just constantly in the background of your life, I recommend the anxiety booklet that we have in the back. In terms of a good book, I also recommend Running Scared by Ed Welch. Now, if you use this, I've used this before in counseling, and I have to tell you that if you use this, you're not allowed to quit after the first three chapters. And the reason why is because Ed Welch is trying to get out on the table the things you're afraid of, and so he'll be asking you about the things that you're regularly thinking about that occupy your thoughts when you struggle with anxiety and worry. And so by the end of the first three chapters, you'll be even more of an anxious wreck than you were when you began. But that's in order to get them out on the table so they can be dealt with in the chapters that follow. And in the chapters that follow, he dedicates chapters to individual kinds of fear, like fear of death, fear of other people, all kinds of different. And one of the things I didn't anticipate when I read through this book is he has a whole chapter on learning to properly fear the Lord, and that chapter was a huge help to me. Because when I learned to properly fear the Lord, it helped me put my other fears in their place in relationship to the Lord. And I found that very, very helpful when I went through this book, but undoubtedly there's probably other chapters that might be helpful for you. So I recommend Running Scared by Ed Welch and the Help booklet on anxiety that we have in the back. Well, I was drawn to Psalm 94 for addressing this issue of comfort for the anxious because near the end of this psalm, the psalmist talks about anxiety in a way that I find rivetingly personal. He gives us insight for what to do when our anxious thoughts multiply within us and when our cares are many. A number of years ago, my father-in-law introduced Grant to the TV series Monk. And through Grant, then, of course, we all have started watching Monk as well. And we've probably watched, at least somebody in our family has probably watched every episode of Monk at some point. And if you've ever watched it, in the opening theme song, I love the opening theme song. It's a jungle out there. And in that opening theme song, there are these lyrics. People think I'm crazy because I worry all the time. If you paid attention, you'd be worried too. Well, in the Psalms, we find people who are paying attention. And because they're paying attention, they're worried. But they also find hope and help for the worries that they face. Everybody wrestles with sinful forms of fear, worry, and anxiety to a greater or lesser extent. It's one of those universal human struggles we all face. And it's a topic that calls for a greater depth of honesty with ourselves, with God, and with each other. It's something that the Scripture speaks to both directly and tenderly. And I think it's something we need to think deeply about. And so I want to study that this morning. Now, before we read the text together, I want to begin by asking you a question to set the table. And I want you to put yourself inside this question and think about how you tend to respond. When there's chaos swirling around you and inside of you even, how do you tend to respond? Most of us are not very self-aware about our tendencies, which is why we need the people who live with us, our loved ones, our family, to every now and then make comments about the tendencies they see that we wish they wouldn't have said, but that we need to hear because we're not very self-aware. And if you're drawing a blank about how you tend to respond when your anxious thoughts multiply within you. Let me just prime your pump by giving you three very typical ways that people tend to respond. One way to respond is that's very common is just to work twice as hard and to soldier on and do the next thing. And that is not necessarily a bad response. In fact, it may be a very responsible response, and yet it becomes an unhealthy thing if all you do is use being responsible and doing the next right thing to run away from dealing with your anxiety and never turn and face up to it and deal with it. Yet another tendency when we're worried is to try and escape or numb yourself with other things. Maybe when you're under pressure, you have this irresistible urge to check out into social media and just browse the lives of your friends and extended family and other people online indefinitely. Or maybe when you're under the pressure, you have the irresistible urge to go and find comfort from something in your refrigerator. Or yet another way to do it is just to check out into binge-watching a TV show on Netflix and just try to live in another reality so that you don't have to deal with the life that you live in. Yet another tendency that's the opposite of checking out and trying to numb yourself is making your problem your meditation, to become so preoccupied and so lost in your problem that you're consumed by it, to go into a sort of mental spin cycle in your mind. And the people who live with you, your roommate or your spouse, your children, they know when you go into this mental spin cycle and they've learned to keep your distance, right? Watch out, mom's on the warpath, dad's really under it, Jane is in one of her moods, and they keep their distance from you because of the way it affects you. Those are three common responses when we're anxious. And today we're going to dive into a psalm where the psalmist tells us about what he does, where he goes when his worries multiply within him and his anxious thoughts are many. Now, Psalm 94 is an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written or the historical background to it. It begins almost belligerent, questioning God about when he's going to get around to intervening in the situation. But as the psalm progresses, the psalmist becomes more reflective. And when the psalm ends, there's this settled mood or tone, I should say, of confidence in the Lord. It ends with trust that the Lord will do what's right in his own all-wise timing. And it's the reflective part of the psalm near the end of the psalm that I want to focus on today, and actually we're going to have an applicational outline about where to go when our anxieties multiply within us. So let's read through the text together, though, first, because instead of just focusing on the couple verses I've brought you here for, I do want to read the psalm in its entirety. I think that that's worthwhile. The psalm has things, even for people who maybe didn't come in here this morning struggling with anxiety as much. And so I think it's worth reading the psalm in its entirety. What I'll do is I'll give some light expositional content, and then we'll zero in on overcoming anxiety and application. Let's start with the first 11 verses together. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says this, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." Though the psalmist begins by questioning how long God will let evil people get away with it, his words teach us that God knows all about our enemies. Verse 9 and verse 11 remind us that God has exhaustive knowledge of the evil things that they think and say and do. He hears their arrogant speech. He sees their wicked acts, and he will bring them to judgment at the proper time. The captain of your salvation is not ignorant of them or their schemes. And not only will God intervene, he'll also teach us how we should respond in the face of our enemies. That's verses 12 through 17. Let's read those together. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright of heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Answer, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. The answer to the two rhetorical questions in verse 16 is the Lord. The Lord will stand up for his people. He will not abandon his people. God is for you if you love him. Asaph says it this way in Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. If you've turned to God and been reconciled to him through Christ, he will not abandon you. He knows all about your enemies, and he'll teach you what to do about them. And he will not only teach you what to do, he will also help you defeat them. That's verses 17 through 23. Picking up again in verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. If you're one of God's children, he will help. If your foot slips, he'll hold you. If you fall into worry, he will comfort you. If you're attacked, he will defend you. A day is coming when he will judge all who do wickedness, and he will set all things to rights. And I want to zero in for today, for application, I want to zero in on verses 18 and 19 because I find them personally very helpful. In verse 18, we read, if I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. The Hebrew word that we translate as loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It combines two ideas. It combines the idea of love and loyalty, or love and steadfastness. It is such a rich word that no one English word can translate it, and so all of our English translators have had to resort to either using compound words like loving kindness or phrases like steadfast love in order to get the idea of cross. I like the idea of translating it permanent love. We could translate it this way. If I say my foot is slipping, your permanent love, O Lord, will uphold me. And then that brings us the reminder of God's steadfast love for us that won't let us go. That brings us to the verse that I want to look at this morning and to the question that I posed at the beginning of the sermon. In verse 19, we read, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations are my delight. You could also translate it this way. When my worries are many within me, your comforts bring me joy. As I was agonizing over how to translate this verse, one of the things I learned is that the Hebrew word for anxious thoughts is a very strong one. It has to do with the things that stress you out and distress you and frighten you. And I find it interesting. The psalmist begins with a cry to the Lord that he would make right all that is oh so wrong in the world. And the things that the psalmist are concerned with are very evil and powerful. He talks about things that are wrong, that threaten to hurt us from outside, and that cause us to be troubled and distressed within. And this is where I think we need to stop, and I just want to say a few words about the interpretation of this psalm. One of the important things to remember about all the Psalms is that there is a way in which they are all about Christ. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that you can find messianic prophecies in every single one of the 150 Psalms. That's not what I mean. What I mean by the Psalms pointing to Christ, being about Christ, is that because the Psalms portray what it's like to live in a fallen world, they portray what the experience of our Lord was like when he left heaven, added humanity to his divine nature, and dwelled among us. If you want to know, well, okay, beyond the gospel accounts, beyond what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, what was it like for God the Son to come and dwell among us and live life here in this broken world? Well, the answer would be the Psalms give you a good idea because they capture the experience of faith in a broken world. Christ lived out Psalm 94 as the God-man. During his earthly life, he made a lot of enemies. There was a lot of people out to get him. Other people out to get him was a particular kind of trouble our Lord faced. And in that sense, he experienced what's here in Psalm 94. And we face other people out to get us too, I hope to a much lesser extent than our Lord Jesus did. But nevertheless, it is something we face. But we need to go even beyond the exegetical outline I gave you about the Lord knowing all about our enemies and teaching us what to do about them and helping us with them. I see that as the big picture of the psalm. But we need to say this. We have enemies other than just other people and their malice. The Bible says that death is our final enemy. Satan is certainly an enemy of our souls. But neither other people, nor Satan, nor death are our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is the enemy within, the sin that's inside of us. And God will help us with all of these enemies. And the help in this psalm begins with honesty about the evils we face, but it ends with hope in the face of those evils. There is a lot of evil portrayed in Psalm 94. There are people who hurt and use others. There's people who talk as if there is no God and there are no consequences, and so they live unjust lives. The psalmist speaks of days of adversity, of those who despise others and who condemn the innocent and take advantage of the weak. There's a lot of evil in Psalm 94. But there's also a lot of light. There is, for example, the radiant happiness in verse 12 of the person whom God teaches his law, the person whom God is reorienting to reality so that they can live a fruitful life. In verse 14, we find out that there is hope to anchor us in the middle of the difficulty. If you consider what verse 14 is saying, and you connect it to the rest of Scripture, we could say it this way. The Bible says in 100 different places, in 100 different ways, that God will not abandon his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. The Lord is with us. And the high point of this psalm for me is the light that is given in verse 19. When my worries are many within me, your comforts bring me joy. This is a verse I want to dig into. This is one of those key verses in a psalm that's meant to walk off the page and into your life. Now, of course, when we think about it, the original me is the author who wrote this psalm, who lived this back in Old Covenant days. The greater me, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced this when he came and dwelled among us. And yet, we are also meant to live out the words of this psalm. The words of this psalm are meant to live in your life. They're meant to wear the clothing of your life and bear the weight of what you bear. The question is, though, how do these words work practically for us? Well, the only clue we're given by the psalmist is that when his worries multiply within him, the comforts or consolations of God become his delight. Now, that's important because it orients us in the right direction. It tells us what due north is, but it doesn't necessarily give us advice about how to get there. And I think what's going on in this verse, a metaphor for what's going on in this verse, might be what happens for those of you who are sports fans in a replay. If you have a friend, if you're not watching a football game, and you have a friend who tells you something, just last month we had the Super Bowl and the Eagles won it. So if you have a friend tell you, the Eagles scored a touchdown, well, that gives you the big picture of what happened, but it doesn't tell you how. Was it a rushing touchdown? Was it a passing touchdown? Or did the defense catch an interception and run it back? You don't know what happened, but if you could watch a replay of the play, you would see exactly how the Eagles scored, and depending on the replay, many of your questions would probably be answered. Well, what I want to do here today is I want to slow down verse 19, almost like a replay in sports. I want to put it in slow motion, and the way I want to do that is by connecting it to the other comforts the psalmist finds in Psalm 94, and the other comforts we find godly men and women finding in Scripture, and put together a cause and effect replay of how we move from anxiety to joy in the comforts that God gives us. You see, just as there is a logical cause and effect sequence in any replay in sports, there is a logical order to how God's comforts lead us away from our anxious thoughts into joy. And for our purposes this morning, I have seven of them I'm going to give you quickly here. There's like seven markers, a sevenfold cause and effect sequence that helps us move from anxiety to joy in the comforts God gives. The first one is this, point number one in our outline, name your cares. Name your cares. When we read the Psalms, we're not left to wonder what the psalmists are anxious about. When we read the prayers of godly men and women in Scripture, we don't have to guess what it is that troubles them. They're very straightforward with God about it, at times even outspoken. They're very candid with God about their requests. And verse 19 encourages you to fill in the blank by naming what the anxieties are that multiply within you. What are your particular cares and burdens? Name them. A passage that sheds light on this is the paragraph on anxiety in Philippians chapter 4. In fact, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you Philippians 4 because it gives us more details. It sheds light on how you name your anxieties and then find help. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4:6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The words nothing and everything are very fruitful for our instruction, okay? They're helpful, especially in preaching, man. If I was preaching through Philippians, the nothing and everything, very helpful. But they won't do you any good unless you fill in the something with what the something is that you're anxious about. You have to fill it in. You have to name it. What is it? Allow me to illustrate what it was for a friend of mine. Years ago, I counseled a man in California who struggled with panic attacks, and he lived in a difficult marriage, and his anxious thoughts about his marriage would run to resentment, and then confusion, then paralysis, then coldness towards his wife, then despair. And yet, in a very basic way, God had a goal for him. God had the purpose that in the middle of a difficult marriage, he would learn how to trust God and love someone who at times was difficult to love. There was a very specific purpose for him, and slowing down and naming his cares helped orient him, and it helped him get his bearings and figure out what direction to move in. And so name your care. What is it? Is it school pressure? Is it your job? Is it finances that are tight? Is it whether or not you have friends, or whether or not you'll get married, or is it if you're married and you have kids, how your children will turn out? Name it. Once you name it, it becomes finite. And this is really important when you're dealing, like Psalm 94, with multiple anxieties, with multiple cares. Sometimes when our anxious thoughts multiply within us, it can feel like 100 different balls are attacking us. They're coming at us all at once, and life has turned into just one big improvisation reacting to what's coming at us. But in reality, what often is happening with our anxieties is it's like a juggling act. It's just that the same three balls are coming at you over and over and over again. And if you just slow down and you name what your cares are, you'll find that the list is shorter than you perceived. So we begin by naming our cares. And then second, after you've named your cares, Listen to what God says about them. God addresses many of the things that we become anxious with about in his word. And so point number two in our outline, listen to what God says about your cares. David Paulson defines ungodly fear as a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God. Now, that's worth repeating. Ungodly fear is a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God. And yet, I would say, as we address anxiety this morning, anxiety is a little bit different than fear, I think. And that's because with anxiety, there's often this added sense that you feel like you're on your own. You feel like you're on your own in a world that is too big, too confusing, too out of control. You can't make it right. Anxiety often includes this sense of being alone. You're all alone in a universe that's out of control. But what would Psalm 94 tell us about that feeling? Well, Psalm 94 would teach that you're not alone. Verse 14, the Lord will not abandon you. Verse 9, he's the one who made all things. He's the one who formed the ear and created the eye. Yes, the world is too big for you, but it's not too big for God. He understands it. It's too confusing for you, but he comprehends the whole. He's the one who instructs the nations. He's the one who knows men's thoughts, and he'll help you. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. God is our help, and he controls the world in order to help us. In a dangerous world, he is the only place that is safe. He is, if you will, the only safe house. He's the only trustworthy stronghold in our times of trouble. Verse 22. Yes, the world is dangerous, but God will destroy all that is evil and causes pain in this world. That's verse 23 of Psalm 94. These are all truths about him that can comfort us in the middle of our cares. And so we learn to name our anxiety and then listen to what God says in his word that addresses that. And then point number three, we bring the two together. This is such an important step, and I'm afraid we can often miss it. This is the step where change happens. Often when you're overcome by worry and caught in that anxious mental spin cycle, it's easy to forget to do this. When we make what distresses us our meditation, we often treat God as if he's distant and out there, and we only focus on the thing in front of us. But overcoming our anxieties happens when we bring what we've named as a care and what God says about it in Scripture together, and the best way that happens is when we pray. And this is where we need to correct, perhaps, a bad habit in our prayer lives. And it has to do with how you think about prayer. Prayer is not a duty. Prayer is also not just like a good thing for Christians to do, especially the ones who are spiritually mature. Prayer is simply talking to God honestly about what matters. Again, Philippians 4:6, it helps us with this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer and supplication, when you read them, they can just kind of sound like religious Bible church words. But prayer means, again, to simply ask God, to ask in faith, knowing that he's big enough and that he cares, and that he's also good enough to answer any good requests that we make. Supplication, in a way, means to really ask, but when I study supplication in the Bible, it often includes this admission that we can't do it on our own and we need God's help. A good example of supplication would be the beginning of Psalm 28, where you can go read it for yourself. David basically says, Lord, if you don't come through, if you don't hear me and come through for me, I'm going to die. I need you to answer this request right now. That's the situation he was in Psalm 28. And that's a good example of supplication. And so what you do then is you name your concern, you study Scripture to see what God says about that concern, and then you bring the two together in prayer by offering prayers in honest faith to God. But notice that in Philippians 4:6, Paul doesn't just mention prayers and supplications. He also mentions, this is very important, thanksgiving. And that's point number four in our outline. Pray with thanksgiving. In thanksgiving, We look for reasons to praise God. We look for evidences of His grace that we've taken for granted or been blind to in the past. We think back to previous prayer requests we've made that He's answered, but that we never got around to thanking Him for. One of the things, I know I've told this story before, but it's just worth mentioning again. One of the things I've started doing in my own prayer life is each week I try to set aside one day that week where I just have a focused, like, 15-minute, no more than 30-minute prayer time, where all I do is focus on giving God an offering of praise and thanksgiving. I just praise Him and thank Him. In other words, what that means is I'm not coming with 7 requests I have for myself or 14 intercessions for other people that I care about. The main thing I'm doing is just returning praise and thanks to God. And one of the things I've noticed in that prayer time is that I can go into that prayer time anxious, frustrated, like emotional, worried, and at the end of the prayer time be at peace, even though I didn't technically cast any of my cares on the Lord in terms of making requests. And so the question is, well, how could that be? How could you achieve that peace without ever casting your cares on the Lord, which Paul tells us to do in this Philippians 4 passage? Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. How could I find peace? Well, the answer is because as I praise God for who He is, and as I thank Him for how kind He's been to me in the past, my heart is set at ease because I'm convinced He's going to be just as good to me in the current situation and in the future as He's already been in the past. And there's a sense in which I don't even really need to bring it up. I know that He's going to do the right thing. And so I want to say this then by experience. You can't omit thanksgiving from your prayer life and then experience the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Giving thanks is a vital part of our prayers. And so we name our anxieties. We listen to what God says about them in His Word. He addresses so many of them. We bring the two together in prayers of honest faith, but in those prayers we also include thanksgiving. And then fifth, we remember the things that most matter. Listen, the things that trouble you, they matter. Your life, your safety, your family, your career, those things matter. But what most matters, what's weightier than those other people or things in your life, is this God who is the God of all comfort. And this is where Philippians 4:8, I think, is helpful, because after having commended prayer to us, Paul gives us a guide for what to set our minds on. Prayer is a wonderful weapon against anxiety, but our anxieties don't go away simply because we pray. We also have to choose what to focus on and what to remember. And Paul tells us what to focus on, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The thing that is most true is that Christ is true and honorable and of good repute. He is excellent and worthy of all praise. The promises of God and all the consolations and comforts of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Did God love you while you were still a sinner? Yes. Did God love you enough to enter into your plight and save you? Yes, in the person of Christ. So where do you park your mind once you've prayed and offered up prayers with thanksgiving? Well, you remember what most matters, and it has a way of putting the things that you're anxious about in their proper place. So we name our anxiety, connect it to what God says is true, offer up prayers of honest faith with thanksgiving, and then walk away from prayer, focusing on what most matters. Then sixth, do what you're called to do today. That's point 6 in our outline. Do what you're called to do today. This is one of those disarmingly simple truths from Scripture. Imagine for a moment that your anxious thoughts have multiplied within you, and you're beside yourself worrying about a list of 10 things. Well, if you stop and you actually would analyze that list of 10 things, probably 5 of them are things that won't ever happen. You don't actually know if they'll ever happen. You don't know the day of your own death. You don't know if your company will go bust. You don't know how your children will turn out. You don't know if when you get older, if you'll get Alzheimer's or not. All of these things are out of your control. A number of them may never happen, and they're not, this is the important thing, they're not on your to-do list for today. There's nothing you can do about them today. Of the other five that are on the list, usually only one or two are indirectly related to today's calling. You can't ultimately control whether or not your company goes bust, but you can be a faithful employee today. You can't control how your children turn out, but you can be a loving parent for them today. If you're a college student, you don't know if there'll be a job waiting for you when you graduate, but you can give yourself to the studies that are your responsibility for today. This principle is why Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Today's calling is usually much smaller than the big picture thing you're worried about that you actually have no control over. But what you can do is just please God today. So do the next right thing. Do what God is calling you to do today. And then finally, point number 7, help others with the comfort that you've received. Remember, this isn't all just about you and your inner psychological world and your experience of the Christian life. This is also about other people God loves that He's put around you in your life. And the dynamic works in a wonderfully simple way. If you can take to heart how to face up to your own anxieties, and if you can find some traction in finding peace and purpose and joy in the middle of your own difficulties, you have already gained one of the greatest gifts that you can give away to other people. If you can grow in this, you can be a tremendous help to others. And the reason why is because we all face the same kinds of worries and anxieties and stressors. 2 Corinthians 1:3 explains how it works that if you get traction here, you can be so much more beneficial to others. In that passage, Paul explains it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So in your particular trouble, the comfort that you find makes you more able to comfort other people who are in any trouble. That's the dynamic. And there's something about the way that you overcome anxiety for yourself that then becomes the foundation for how you can help comfort others in the middle of their anxieties. This battle isn't just about you. If the consolations of the Lord help you overcome your anxious thoughts, you'll be better able to help others around you with what burdens them. You'll not only be able to overcome your own anxieties, you'll be able to comfort those who are anxious. And that is a strong and happy position to be in as a Christian. So name your cares. Listen to what God says about them in His Word. Bring the two together in prayers offered with thanksgiving. Remember what most matters. Do what you're called to do today and help others with the comfort you've received. Let's pray.